Our scripture this morning is from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea in the west, shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. Hereby I command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
And will you pray with me once again? Gracious God, we are here to know you, to serve you. And so we all pray, O Lord, that through the proclaiming and the reading of living scripture, that we may experience your love, your grace in a more powerful way, and are ready to go back out into the world and share that grace with others. For this and so for many other things, we lift these prayers to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. On my first Sunday, 3 years ago, I opened with a sermon series video that happened to have a David Bowie song in it. It was called Changes. And of course, I used it for the obvious reason: we were changing. Now, in the contemporary service, I had the band sing a little piece of that song. But I'm just a little bit too afraid of Richard to ask the choir to do it as well. I'm sorry. Come on. I had to do it one more time. Now, it never occurred to me, and I don't know why it didn't, that some people might think it strange that on her very first Sunday, a preacher was using Bowie music. But I realized that when one of my all-time favorite church leaders mentioned last fall, very casually, "You know, Pastor Sherry, you're the only person who has ever used David Bowie, Meatloaf, and R.E.M. in their sermons." Now, I'm not sure if it was a compliment, but I have chosen to take it as one. Now, I mentioned this David Bowie song not for just sentimental reasons, but actually for the way he lived his life and his music for over five decades. His career was marked by one reinvention after another, and his music never stagnated. It was always innovated, always moving. And so because of that, I believe he has something to say to us as individuals and perhaps even as a church. Ben Franklin, our old friend, once said that the only certain things in life are death and taxes, but he was wrong. He should have added change to that list, because change, whether you like it or not, it is a part of the human condition. We are just going to have to deal with it. Even when it's a good change, even when it's a welcome change, like a wedding or a job promotion, it can still kind of stress us out, raise our blood pressure. And then, of course, those not so good changes. They can break our hearts. They can make us so anxious, so worried, so fearful. Change is just something we have to learn to deal with. And I would invite you to think about all the changes that might be happening in the life of this congregation in the next few months. I mean, just think about it. Some of you may be sending off your first child to kindergarten. And if you are, I suggest you take an entire box of Kleenexes with you in the car. Now, some of you may be sending off your last child to college. And if you're like my husband Mike and me, you were dancing in the driveway as you waved goodbye. I mean, that's the kind of parents we were. We didn't even take him to college. We let him drive himself. Just lots of change going on. Some of you may have decided it's time to go back to work. Some of you may, like me, have decided to retire. You could be getting married, selling your house, moving into assisted living. All kinds of changes could happen in the next few months. But to add insult to injury, as United Methodists, we have this pesky little thing called the itinerant clergy appointment system. We do not call our pastors. They are sent to us by the bishop and by the cabinet. And they are sent and moved whether we like it or not. And that makes it hard. I mean, sometimes we fall in love with our pastor and then they're moved, or they can even retire right in front of us. So given the reality of change in our life and in the life of the church, I thought it would be a good idea to look at change through the lens of Joshua, one of the greatest heroes of the Hebrew Bible. And in the spirit of full disclosure, he is my all-time favorite biblical character. I named my youngest son after him, and also, this was the very first scripture I ever preached at Alabaster, and I thought it might be fun to revisit it just a little bit together. Now, as I've already mentioned, Joshua was really an extraordinary man. He really was. He was the best second in command in human history. Moses relied on him so much. I mean, Joshua was with Moses when Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness. After wandering in the wilderness, Joshua was not one of the people dancing around the golden calf and getting into a world of trouble. No, he was the only person who was allowed to go up the mountain with Moses when he received the Ten Commandments. Now, Joshua could only go halfway, but still, what an honor. I mean, Joshua is invaluable to Moses. And that's one of the reasons that when they got close to the Promised Land, Moses sent 12 spies into the Promised Land, and Joshua was one of them. Now, 10 of the spies, they gave the majority report. And let me tell you, they were wringing their hands. They were full of doubt. They were full of fear. They were saying things like, "We're doomed. We can't fight these people. There are giants in this land. They are going to clean our clock in battle." Not Joshua and not Caleb. Joshua instead said, "We can take them. God has promised us this land, and God always keeps his promises." So you see why I'm so enamored of Joshua. I mean, I really look up to him. He's an amazing man, and Moses was grooming him for leadership. Someday, Joshua would lead the people. Not today, but someday. Joshua had promised change. I mean, God had promised change, and Joshua knew exactly what that change was going to look like. Moses, his friend, his mentor, his hero, he would be the one to lead the people across the River Jordan. And Joshua would be there right behind him. But then it happened. Everything changed. And all of us here know what it feels like when everything changes. Moses is left on the wrong side of the river to die, and God says to Joshua, "You are up. You are going to lead my people into the Promised Land." Can you imagine? Can you imagine how Joshua felt? Well, I don't have to imagine anything. I know exactly how it felt. And this is a story I shared with you 3 years ago on my first Sunday. 3 years ago, I received a call from my dear friend, former senior pastor and current district superintendent, Mike Stonebreaker. And Mike said to me, "Sherry, you are going to First United Methodist Church of Alabaster." And I began to yell into the phone, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Are you sure?" He kind of takes a deep sigh, kind of like what my husband does sometimes. And he said, "No, I am not kidding you. That is where you're going." Just then, Mike walks into the kitchen, and he says, "Where are we going?" I said, "First Alabaster, just south of Birmingham on I-65 South." He said, "What is your game plan?" And I said, "Oh, let me think. We're going to a church who has one of the best preachers in the conference, and his people do not want him to leave, and they are really ticked off and angry about it. So here's my game plan. I'm going to walk into the other room. I'm going to lay down on the couch. I'm going to curl up in a fetal position, and I think I'll suck my thumb for just a little while." Yeah, it was fun telling it then. It's fun telling it now. And actually, every word of that is true. But here's the thing. We all know this. We're grown-ups. You cannot stay on the couch forever. Eventually, you have to just get up and tackle what is in front of you. And that's one of the things that helped me face my future then. It was this story, this amazing story of Joshua. I mean, I had doubts and fears. I didn't think I was ready for the job. I bet all of you have felt the same, and we certainly know Joshua did. He did not think he could do the job that God had given him to do. But do you hear what God told him? Three times in our scripture story, God says, "Be strong and of good courage." Once, twice, three times. Anytime God says anything in multiples, we really need to pay attention. Because repetition from God means it's really important and it's time to start taking notes. So thousands of years ago, Yahweh says to Joshua, "Be strong. Be courageous," because he knows how frightened Joshua is. But here's the thing. Joshua does not have the corner of the market of doubt and fear in a time of change. I mean, we've all been there. We know what that feels like, don't we? In fact, I know what it felt like just last week at annual conference. We have a tradition in our conference that one of the retiring pastors is asked to preach at the memorial service. That's the service when we remember the clergy and the clergy spouses who have passed away in the last year. It's a great honor to be asked, and I was just overwhelmed that I was asked to be able to do that. It's such a powerful worship service. Each name is read aloud, a bell is rung. It's very much like our All Saints service. So it was so wonderful that I was going to get to do that. But here's the thing, I was terrified. I'm not kidding, I really was. I was terrified. I was scared down to the bone. And do you know why? Because most of the people I would be preaching to are preachers. Do you have any idea how tough preachers are on other preachers' sermons? Oh my gosh, we're awful. We're dreadful. We should be ashamed of ourselves, but we just keep on doing it. I mean, I know I do it. When Mike and I go on vacation, we always try to find a Methodist church to worship in. And I give him this kind of running commentary on the sermon because I know he enjoys it so much. I'll lean over and I'll say, "That illustration did not work at all. That transition was dreadful. He should have come up with something else." Or his personal favorite, when I say, "They need to land this sermon now. This guy has been preaching for 25 minutes. And the last time I said that, my beloved Mike whispered back to me, "One more word about this sermon and I'm changing pews and I'm never, ever sitting with you again." So, there I am on the stage, already scared to death. And who do they sit me next to? The bishop. I got to tell you, I really was. My heart was just, it was racing. But no matter where I am, I pray before I preach. And I don't care if there's a bunch of people watching me. I'm always going to pray before I preach. And that's exactly what I did. I shut my eyes and I prayed my life verse. And this is what I prayed. I prayed, "Lord Jesus, you know I'm afraid. You know I am not up to the task. But give me your strength. Help me be strong and remind me that you are with me." I prayed Joshua's prayer. And I got to tell you, I was pretty pleased because, I did not fall off the stage, which is always good. And two, the families liked what I said. So I call that a win. I call it a win. But, you know, it's not just individuals that have doubts and fears. Churches have doubts and fears too. And that can really be difficult. Not quite 2 years ago, the church leader and myself We ask all of you to make a really tough decision, about the future of the church. We ask you to give up a dream and move into a different, more unknown future. And that is always frightening. You see, about 6 years ago, plus or minus some months, on a wing and a prayer and a huge dream, First Alabaster bought a shopping center, and you turned a grocery store into a church. I mean, it was amazing. It was awesome that a church would do that. I mean, it was bold beyond words. And it didn't stop there. Y'all had other dreams for that shopping center. You kind of wanted to turn it into a Christ-based center by providing services to people who needed a hand up. But here's the thing. As the years passed, the church leadership, and especially the finance team, they realized that the financial obligation was so large that it was beginning to stifle other ministries. And so the church voted to sell the two rental properties adjoining Restore. Now, of course, we kept Restore, all of it. We kept the Greenway and we kept the digital sign, and it also reduced our debt by 68%. 68%. But here's the thing. It was still the death of a dream. I mean, you were grieving. You were grieving for that dream, yet you never hesitated. You moved forward in faith, knowing that God had a bigger dream waiting for you. Just like Joshua and those people so long ago, you crossed a river not even knowing what was going to be on the other side. You chose a very difficult, very frightening decision because you understood that if you follow Jesus, you have signed up for change. And if you don't believe that, I suggest when you go home this afternoon, you open your Bible and you will need to start reading. Because over and over and over in Scripture, we see God saving people. But God does not save people to maintain the status quo. God doesn't save us for business as usual. No. God saves us and then God leads us into this new life of possibilities, promise, and change. We do not follow a God of stagnation. We don't follow a God that stands still. We follow a God of change. We follow a God who is always on the move, working through scared and doubtful people just like you and me to build his kingdom right here, right now. That's why we must be strong and of good courage and step up to the plate. Because when we do that, miracles happen. All you have to do is know the rest of Joshua's story. God bless Joshua. He was probably still scared to death and full of doubt, but he did exactly what God told him to do. He led the people across the River Jordan into complete and total change. And by the way, my last trip to Israel this past February, probably the most meaningful moment of that trip for me was when I had the honor of standing by the Jordan River at the spot where tradition believes that Joshua and the people crossed. And I stood and I looked at that muddy water, and it was almost like I could hear Joshua's voice saying, "We can do this. We can do this. God is with us." And he was right to say that because, I mean, here's the deal. Change is not only promised, it is difficult. Did you know that the moment, I mean, the absolute moment that the people set foot on the other side of the river, they were at war. Seven nations stood against them. Seven nations who were better equipped and better trained were ready to take them down. But they lost. The people of Israel achieved victory after victory against extraordinary and overwhelming odds. Why? Because they were led by a man who knew and trusted in God's promise and God's presence. Joshua was strong and of good courage. And this is the part I want you to hear and remember. And that meant his faith and his focus was completely in line with God's plan and promise of change. That's how we should live our lives. I mean, this is an amazing story. I love it. It's an extraordinary story. But here's the question we have to ask. Is it our story? Is it First Alabaster's story? Well, boy, do I know the answer to that. Yes, absolutely. oh my gosh, this church has never been afraid of change. This church has been around for 100 years, and you are still thriving, and it's because you're not afraid. I mean, back in 1890, the Methodists of Alabaster wanted a church, and they bought land for a dollar. If we could do that again, wouldn't that be wonderful? They bought land for a dollar from a cotton mill, and they built a church, and they called it the Bethlehem Methodist Episcopal Church South. And I'm ever so glad they changed the name to something else. Time passes, the needs of the church change, and so they decide to relocate to an area that used to be called Siluria. It's just right down Highway 119, not that far from here. And they built another little church. Beautiful little white clapboard church, had a sanctuary and one big room for all the Sunday school classes and for the children. Time passes, things change, and they move to this present location. They build a brand new building, and they even use some of the boards from that old Siluria church. And once again, there is a name change. Now we're the Central Methodist Church. Time passes, things change, and the church explodes with growth. And they build a brand new sanctuary, the one that we're in right now. And once again, there is a name change. And thank goodness we're going to stop with this one. We are the First United Methodist Church of Alabaster. Fast forward to 1996. They had built the new sanctuary. The old sanctuary was being used as a fellowship hall. And then it happened. The fellowship hall and the education building right next to it burned to the ground. To the ground. I've talked to some of you who were there that day, and you said watching your church burn was one of the worst days of your life. You were full of grief and despair. But by the very next day, plans were already being formulated to rebuild the church. I got to tell you, this is the boldest church I've ever served, anywhere. I mean, you always seem willing to take that leap of faith and to go where God is asking you to go. And at the risk of sounding mildly disrespectful, which I shouldn't worry about because I am leaving, you are a David Bowie kind of church, because you are willing to be innovative. You are really willing to reinvent what kind of church you need to be when God tells you that. But here's the thing, you can't stop now. You can't stop now. I'm your pastor, and I love you enough to tell you the truth. So this is the truth as I see it. I believe this church is at a crossroads. I believe that we are in a time of change and transition. I believe that you are reinventing your identity. And when we do things like that, it feels confused. It feels scary. It can fill us with doubt and fear. But don't fear. Be strong and courageous, because God is with you. God has always been with you. And best of all, God has sent you deeply faithful leaders to guide you. One day last week, someone asked me what I thought my greatest accomplishment has been as your pastor here at this church. And I got to tell you, I didn't even have to think about it. I knew exactly what I believed my greatest accomplishment was. My very first year, I wanted to create a leadership engine, a process that would train Christian leaders to guide their church. Because here's the thing, pastors come and go. It's the laity that stays. It's the leaders that are invested in this church. Now, I will say it took a whole lot longer than I had anticipated. It took 2.5 years, but now we have that process. And I want to say thank you to Jane Cornelius, and to Mike Kilpatrick, and to Reverend Mike Dinsmore, who helped create that process. I mean, our leadership class, it's 2.5 hours, 4-week study, it's grounded in Scripture, it's fueled by table discussion, and that is not only training Christian leaders, it is using them as instruments of change. We've had 3 classes, and all the graduates are already creating new ministries or revitalizing current ministries. It's amazing to watch. And here's the thing I want you to know. This approach is so innovative, so transformational, that it's going to be offered to the entire North Alabama clergy and lay people. You should be proud. You should be proud of what your church has done. I mean, I really believe that First Alabaster is on the move, but there is one thing that could derail you, and that is you. I mean, here's the thing. This church grew so fast. I mean, it just exploded in growth. And because of that, you never had a chance to move from thinking and acting like a small church to thinking and acting like a big church. And we are a big church. Thanks to those 17 confirmation students last Sunday, we're over 1,000 in membership. Big churches have to think and operate in different ways, especially the ways we make decisions. So that means, and I know you hate hearing this, that means every decision cannot revolve around what you want. It has to be about what is best for the church. It means you can't go out of a meeting and then have a second meeting in the parking lot trying to change things. And most of all, you cannot attempt to derail change by attacking your leadership or even your pastors. Now, don't misunderstand me. Every voice in this church is important, and we want to hear every voice at the table. But when it's all been said and done, a time has to come when you trust in the leadership that God has placed to guide your church. And let me tell you something. When you do that, I'm telling you, God's going to lead this church into a future that we can't even imagine. It's going to be extraordinary. But there's one more thing you need to hear from me today. Now, this is my last sermon, and when preachers preach, they want two things. They want their first sermon at a church to be awesome, and they want their last sermon at the church to be awesome. You know, you kind of want to hit it over the right field fence, just like that. Well, my ending was more like a dribbling line drive to the pitcher. But something happened yesterday. I was packing up some stuff in my office, and I found a letter. I found a letter from a member of this church who sent it to me because she invites people to this church, and she just wanted me to know what she was telling them, why she invited them. It's a little bit long, but don't zone out on me because you're going to want to hear every word. Here are her words. This is why I go to church and invite people to come to church. First, we want our children to know that we are not the highest power that they have to answer to, and that the love of God for them is grander than our own arms. We make our children tithe their allowance, their babysitting, and their birthday money, not because it's easy, but because we only have the 10% to give because God has blessed us with the other 90% in our pocket. And by the way, this woman needs to be on the stewardship team in the fall. And I love this. God doesn't need our money. He made the seahorses in gold, so he's pretty much set. But then this is so beautiful. We give so his church can do his work. We give so his church can do his work. We want our kids to learn why we try to love people that do not love us. That when someone is mean, we must listen with our hearts to try and find out if their anger comes from a place of a past hurt or fear. And then we must use our words thoughtfully to offer healing and hope. And if the anger comes from a dark, more evil place where there is only one thing to do, only our prayers have the power to bring the light. And then we will pray and say nothing. FYI, I picture my prayers like a lightsaber. I love that too. We want our kids to discover that we truly believe that hymn. They will know we are Christians by our love. My church welcomes me because I am a child of God. That is the only requirement. This offers a great sense of relief when there are so many other places in my life that require all the boxes be checked and all the signatures be signed before I can even walk inside the door. I need to see other strong, loving, and generous parents that are frazzled, tired, and frustrated with their teenagers. It helps me because they are far better people than me, and it reminds me that maybe we are on the right path. So, yes, I go to church. They let me in the door, even though at times I am a hot mess. In all fairness, my church is sometimes a hot mess too. Look at who they let in the door. My church is my favorite thing. My church beams the love of God. Beams the love of God. They love me, they lift me up, they help me, they guide me, they love our children, they correct me, they challenge me. My church makes me better. And that is why I offer an invitation for other people to come and join us. Sometimes they come. Sometimes I think they run back to their own churches as fast as they can. And sometimes I like to think that my lightsaber prayer pierced the armor of their darkness just a little bit. My sisters and my brothers, you are that church. And if you stay that church, God will use you. God will use you to change this community and to change this world. I'm telling you, nothing will be able to stand against you. So my dear brothers and sisters, who I love with all my heart, hear the word of the Lord. Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord God is with you wherever you may go. May we pray. Gracious and loving God, your love never fails, even though we do time and time again. And we are so grateful that you come to us in our doubts and in our fears. And through these ancient stories, you remind us that we can do it if we only believe and trust in you. So we thank you, Lord, for that knowledge, because it will allow us to move forward in your love and in this world. We pray these things in the most blessed name of Christ Jesus. Amen.